Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me this morning to Isaiah 35. Fooled you, didn't I? You can turn to Matthew chapter 9 as well, but I want to start in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a prophecy that's going to help us understand what we're looking at this morning as we continue our study in the life of Christ. How much longer are we going to be in our study in the life of Christ, some of you are wondering. And it's hard to say. We've been in this about a year now. And in a year of study, we've made our way about halfway through Jesus' public ministry. Last year at this time, I think we were just beginning looking at the pre-incarnate Christ, which is, of course, where our study of the life of Christ needs to begin. Because Jesus always was, is, always will be. If we're going to look at his life, we have to look at his life before he came to earth as a helpless baby. And then, of course, we studied his birth and his childhood. In February, we began looking at his 3 years of public ministry. 3 years that began with his baptism and end, of course, at the crucifixion. I think it's going to take us probably most of 2017 to get through the rest of his life, except for the last week. The last week of Jesus' life, the week before the crucifixion, Scripture's got a lot to say about it. And not kidding, if we spent a year just looking at that week, it wouldn't be too long. I don't think that we will. I'm just saying, maybe from this distance, if you put your foot on my throat and made me commit, I'd say maybe we take 2017 to get through the rest of his public ministry, and from Christmas maybe to Easter, we look at the last week of his life. That could kind of be cool, but we'll see how the Lord leads. This morning, where we are, it's about halfway through Jesus' 3 years of ministry, most of which he spent in and around the Sea of Galilee, preaching, casting out demons, healing people of various illnesses, and fulfilling various prophecies, one of which I've asked you to turn to. Isaiah 35, look at verse 5. Then, and then means in the days of Messiah, when Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb or mute will sing. Read that in context. You and I, serious students of the Bible, recognize that the ultimate fulfillment of that happens in Jesus' second coming, right? Never read one Bible verse if you want to understand what's going on. Read above and below. Read above in verse 4, we read, "Behold, your God will come with vengeance." That didn't happen in Jesus' first coming, and praise God, or we wouldn't be here. "Behold, your God will come in vengeance." That's the second coming, so that's the first way we know that this hasn't happened yet. Read below where we were reading, "For waters," verse 6, "shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." That's a picture of the millennial kingdom, the peace, the prosperity that comes during Jesus' thousand-year reign. So we know the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 in the first part of 6 is in Jesus' second coming. But we see a partial fulfillment in his first coming because Jesus was, in fact, healing the blind and the deaf and the mute. And the point is, that should have confirmed to anyone paying attention that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. His credentials are outlined right there in Isaiah 35. Healing the blind especially, this was something I didn't notice until very recently. Healing the blind in Scripture is especially a signature miracle of the Messiah. Lots of miracles in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see anyone being cured of blindness. So Isaiah is giving us a test to apply. If someone heals a person of blindness, odds are it's the Messiah. I went to the doctor this week because I've been having some knee trouble, and he gave me something called the McMurray test, which is basically straighten the leg and then bend the knee in a direction that knees aren't supposed to bend. And if you scream, you've got a torn meniscus. I screamed, so I've got a torn meniscus. And I said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yeah, it's the McMurray test. If you scream," I'm like, "Okay, if I didn't have a torn meniscus before you did that, I surely would have one now." And he said, "Yeah, but you wouldn't have screamed." But just to be sure, he put me on my stomach and then torqued my knee up and did something called the grinding test. Not kidding. It's exactly as much fun as it sounds like. And he said, "Yeah, so by these two tests, we're absolutely sure you've got this particular knee injury." Isaiah is giving us a couple tests. Healing of blindness in particular that lets us be absolutely sure the deaf and mute and blind are healed. We can be absolutely sure the identity of the healer, that Messiah has finally come. Now go back to Matthew 9. We'll see how this plays out. This is one of several places in the Gospels Jesus passes this test, proving to Israel who he is. And as you're turning there, you might be thinking, why are we turning to Matthew? We were in Mark last week. Mark was good. Mark was treating us right. Why are we bouncing around? Well, it turns out the episodes that we're looking at this morning, we're going to double dip, we're going to take two. The episodes we're looking at this morning only show up in Matthew. Last week, in fact, many weeks, we can read the same basic events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. This week, we're picking up exactly where we left off. If you've made it to Matthew 9, verses 20, 21, 22, that's the woman with the flow of blood. We looked at it last week in Mark, same story. And then verses 23, 24, 25, that's Jairus' daughter, also last week, also same story. And we were in Mark, could have been in Luke. They're here in Matthew. The thing is, we're going to Matthew because only Matthew, out of all the gospel writers, tells us what happens next. Verse 21, what happens when Jesus departed from there, from Jairus' house or his neighborhood? Either way, the two men, what happened next, the two blind men followed him, still verse 27, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Just to be clear, who were they asking for help? Jesus. When in doubt, say Jesus. Who were they asking for help? Jesus. Why are they calling him Son of David? Why not just say Jesus or Jesus, son of Joseph? I mean, he had to be a son of David, a descendant of David. That they weren't wrong. He had to be a descendant of David to be heir to the throne. But he was descendant of a lot of other people. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could have said, "Hey, son of Abraham," but they didn't. They could have said, "Hey, son of Judah," because Jesus was born into the tribe of Judah. Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons. "Son of Judah." They didn't say that. Why son of David? Because that's the title that signifies Jesus' uniqueness. All of Israel's descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even today, you meet a Jewish person, they're a descendant of Abraham. And fully a 12th of the Jews are descended from Judah. Actually, more than that, not all the tribes had the same number. Probably 10% or more of Israel at this time was descended from Judah. Son of David, on the other hand, was a unique title pointing at a specific person. It doesn't just refer to someone of David's lineage. It points to the one who fulfills God's promise back in 2 Samuel 7 to bring forth from David's lineage, from one of his descendants, an everlasting kingdom. In other words, they're calling after Jesus and they're calling him Christ, Messiah, promised one. 2 Samuel 7, another messianic prophecy Jesus is fulfilling. And back in Matthew 9, the two men are announcing that. They're proclaiming that. "Hey, Jesus, you're the fulfillment of that prophecy. You're the one from the line of David through whom God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel, including Isaiah 35, bringing sight to the blind. That's us. We're blind. Help us, please." They're shouting after Jesus, "Have mercy on us. Do what you said you're going to do. Heal us of our blindness." Which is a common condition in Jesus' day. As we read the Gospels, the fact that the same story shows up multiple times, we can get a little confused. But if I count right, there's six different people, six specific instances recorded in which Jesus heals someone of blindness. Here he's healing two people at once. Why so much blindness in Israel? Commentators have all kinds of speculation. Is it the brightness of the sun? Could be. One of my friends, after I posted pictures of our baptism this fall on Facebook, he tags me and he says, "Why every time you guys do a baptism are you always wearing sunglasses? Are you trying to look cool?" And I said, "No, it's just really bright here." It's not like New Jersey where it's always cloudy. It's bright here. It's even brighter in the Middle East, and sunglasses hadn't been invented yet. So possible that is one reason for blindness being such an affliction. Another reason, and we see this in third world countries today, blindness is an outcome. It's a symptom of certain diseases that are especially prevalent where hygiene in modern sewers hasn't been invented yet. The thing is, though, we don't know the cause of these men's blindness. It's not even clear whether they became blind or whether they were blind from birth. We don't know because they don't talk about how their situation came about. And I think that's interesting. They don't talk about their situation. They just ask for mercy. They just call upon God's healing for their situation. What a contrast to the way that we pray sometimes, isn't it? What is it that compels us so often to give God the backstory of how we got to be in a particular situation? God, here's what happened, and here's what happened next, and here's what happened after that, and here's why it wasn't my fault. God, you need to help my wife because she's really mad at me because she's locked in the bathroom because I came home and I tripped over a toy and I yelled at her and I said some things that weren't very nice. But after all, the toy was there. She had all day to pick it up and I was home at work and it's not my fault, God. And she's in the bathroom for no good reason. She's just being irrational. Fix her, God. I mean, A, as if God doesn't know all that. B, as if it matters. I love how these two just go to God and they just say, God, we need help. You're the Messiah. You can help us. Will you help us in your mercy? Would you help us? You don't hear them talk about how the situation is unfair and not really their fault and they got a raw deal and they really deserve better. God, help us from ever praying like that. Appealing to God's fairness, to his justice. Be careful if you find yourself praying, God, what I deserve is, no. That doesn't lead anywhere good. What do we deserve? We deserve hell. We deserve everlasting death. No, don't ask God for what is fair or what you deserve. Do what they do. Appeal to his mercy. God, please don't give us what we deserve. In fact, the example that they give us is so good. It's so perfect. They don't dwell on the problem. They just focus on the solution. The solution whose name happens to be Jesus. 2 for 2. You're doing well. So 2 of 6 people healed of blindness in the Gospels. And Jesus heals several people of blindness in the Gospels because blindness is prevalent, as we said, because Jesus is merciful, which we know, and because I think that he's using these incidents to make a point. Blindness, physical blindness in Scripture, often points to a different kind of blindness, spiritual blindness, blindness to the things of God. And that's important, that's relevant, that's something that Jesus would want to talk about because that kind of blindness is our natural state, yours and mine. The fall, the sin in the garden, Adam and Eve, all of that, that put distance between us and God. It made it difficult for us to see God. Even as believers, now we see through as a glass dimly. Our vision is obscured. And that's as believers in Jesus Christ. Before we came to Christ, we were truly blind, right? Our sin made us unholy. God in his holiness can only get so close to our unholiness. We have difficulty even beholding his goodness. And all of that is why Jesus came, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes our dilemma. Our minds are blinded by the God of this age. Who's the God of this age? Don't say Jesus. Satan. Good. And Jesus came to remove that blindness from Israel and by extension from the rest of the world. He came to show us God's mercy. He came to open our eyes to it, to reveal it to us, that we might call upon his name, be forgiven of our sin, and have our eyes opened even more to truly see God, to truly know God, to be restored to fellowship with God. Now, how does all of that happen? What's the one thing without which none of that takes place? It's exactly what we see here. It's faith. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. According to your faith doesn't mean they had a lot of faith. It means that they had faith at all. Jesus isn't saying, I'm doing this because you have so much faith, I'm compelled to. He's saying, no, you have faith. And because you have faith, because you trust that I am who I claim to be, let it be to you. We're seeing this more and more as we continue our study, right? Faith as a prerequisite for healing. The leper in Matthew 8, the centurion's son. Last week, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood. All of those healings were contingent on the faith of the people involved, which is different than early on in Jesus' ministry, right? We didn't see this in the early days of Jesus. He would just go out and there would be somebody with a need and Jesus would heal them. There'd be someone with a demon and Jesus would cast out the demon. Why have things changed? Early on, Jesus needed to establish a basis for people's faith. Jesus doesn't call us to blind faith. He needed to demonstrate through miracles that he was the Messiah. So he did the miracles that Scripture predicted that he would do so people would have a rational basis on which to believe. Thing is, fast forward several months, he's been healing, he's been casting out demons. He has a reputation for this now. Word has spread not just through the Galilean region, but through all of Israel. People have seen, they've heard, they're talking about what Jesus has done, enough so that his identity is established, or should be. Enough so that Jesus can reasonably ask, what do you think about everything that you've heard? You've heard the stories, you've seen with your eyes, what are you deciding about it? In other words, who do you say that I am? It's the same way that Jesus works today. In times of crisis, the world is always willing to pray, ready to pray, Jesus, help me, Jesus, save me, Jesus, I need you. Jesus' answer is interesting. It's, okay, but one question first. Who is it you think you're praying to? Who do you say that I am? Am I who I say that I am? Am I the Son of God? And he doesn't do this because he's a bully sitting on our chest in the schoolyard making us say uncle before he'll let us up. That's not Jesus. No, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am, before he heals, because he's much more interested in our eternal healing. He's much more interested in our salvation. He wants to save us more than he wants to heal us. Because healing is for what? A handful of years. Salvation is for forever. And so he asks, am I able to do this? By which he means, am I the Son of God? That's the important question. That's the question that saves. To which the blind man in the story respond, verse 28, yes, Lord. Yes, we believe, Lord, that's who you are. Is that our answer? Is that your answer? I'm going to ask you again before we're done. It takes a step of faith to get there. It takes a step of faith to say, yes, Lord. The two men in the story had heard of Jesus healing others. He hadn't healed them yet. What's the world's response when it finds itself in that situation? I'll believe it when I see it, right? Jesus says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? I don't know. Heal me and we'll find out. You go first, Lord. The world's motto is, I'll believe it when I see it. Jesus teaches us, when you believe it, then you'll see it. Because just like the blind man, he's already shown us enough to make up our minds about who he is. So before he heals us, physically or spiritually, he puts the question to us, what do you think? What have you decided? What are you going to do with all the evidence that you've been given? Israel as a nation had already answered that question. Israel as a nation answered that question in Matthew 12. And I know that it's sort of weird that Matthew 12 happens before Matthew 9, but Matthew isn't writing chronologically. He's writing thematically, which makes it kind of fun to go on the adventure that we've been on to figure out what events in the Gospels happen in what order. The events of Matthew 12 happen before the events of Matthew 9. And sometime before Jesus heals these two blind men, he'd had a conversation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. And he's asked them, what do you think about all of this? What are you prepared to decide? And they said, yeah, we're not buying what you're selling. We've seen the evidence, we've heard the testimony, and here's what we think. No way are you the Messiah. So now we see Jesus taking the question to individuals. The leaders have answered for the nation corporately, nationally. So Jesus is doing what he does today. He's bringing that question to us individually, like he does here in verse 28. Israel has rejected Jesus nationally, and as a result, is still blind even today. Isaiah 6, 9 said 700 years before Jesus was born, that's the way it was going to be. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, yeah, this is the way it is. And in Romans 11, Paul said, yep, and it's still going to be that way until Israel bows their neck and acknowledges their sin and accepts Jesus. But that's not yet, which is why, verse 30, Jesus sternly warns them, the men that he just healed, see that no one knows it. Don't tell anyone what happened here today. Okay, why does Jesus say something like that? What does that have to do with Israel rejecting Jesus? There's a lot of reasons Jesus probably said that. Commentators offer many possibilities. He didn't want huge crowds to hinder his ministry. He only wanted followers who were interested in his message, not people chasing after miracles. Maybe he wanted to protect the people that he had healed from a misguided effort to start a revolution because Rome would have squashed him like a bug. Or maybe he was zealous to protect the prophetic timetable that Daniel lays out and didn't want anything to happen that could result in him being crowned king before his time. And probably there's an element of truth in all of those considerations. But the simplest explanation is that Israel as a nation had already said no to the question Jesus is asking. Do you believe that I'm able to do this thing? Israel's religious leaders had already said, no, we don't believe that you're the Messiah. And when the Pharisees said that, Matthew 12:39, Jesus' response was, okay, fine, I'm done giving you evidence. I'm done showing you signs and wonders. I'm done trying to prove to you what I've already proven a dozen times over. From now on, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, referring to his resurrection, foreshadowed when Jonah was spewed forth after 3 days in the belly of the big fish. That's going to be the next sign that national Israel gets, Jesus says. So to the two blind men, Jesus says, okay, I'm happy to heal you guys, but don't tell anyone because Israel as a nation, as a people, has gotten all the signs, has accumulated all of the evidence that I'm willing to give them. Now, the way that it works out, Israel gets even more evidence because these guys are disobedient and they go and tell everybody. Verse 31, when they departed, they spread the news about him, Jesus, in all that country. So Israel can't say that it didn't have enough information to make a decision. Israel can't claim, well, if we had just seen one more miracle, if there'd been just a little bit more revelation. No. Jesus makes it clear that Israel's leaders had more than enough evidence to make up their minds. So do you, by the way. If you're here and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus, if you haven't said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is my Savior, got to tell you, there's more than enough evidence in your hands to convince you, to persuade you, to show you. I mean, seriously, if you haven't made that decision for Jesus, I need to ask, what information do you think you're lacking? It's probably here. And I know the answer. The answer is probably a variation of, I haven't seen Jesus turn my life around yet. When Jesus turns my life around, I'll believe in him. Doesn't work that way. Jesus tells us, believe in me and watch me turn your life around. Change follows choice. That's always the order with the things of God. He's not asking you to bet your hand blind. He's not asking you to close your eyes and jump without looking. He's piled up evidence, proof, testimony. More than enough to believe and then see what he'll do in your life. That's always the order. Before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, what does he say? Believe and then you'll see the glory of God. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, unless you're born again, unless you believe, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Until you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll never be part of the kingdom of God, in other words. Are you born again? Can you see God today for who he really is? Yes, as through a glass dimly, but can you perceive God moving in your life? Can you understand what he wants to be in your life? If you're not born again, if you've never said yes to Jesus, the answer is no, you're spiritually blind. I'm talking about these things and they probably make no sense. And you're certainly not experiencing them. What do I do? If that's you, you do what we see here in verse 28. Ask yourself the question Jesus asks. Do you believe he is who he says he is? If you're not sure, do your homework. Talk to one of us. We'll hang out after service or we'll get together during the week and let's open the Bible and let's see what God has revealed. And if you decide that it's enough to believe, and it should be, if you decide that it's enough to overcome your objections and you can decide that Jesus is who he says he is, then you're in a position to do what the blind men do in verse 27 and ask for mercy. Jesus, would you save me? Would you heal me? Would you take control and live your life through me? And by the way, the same is true if you've been saved for a month, a year, 10 years, longer. Maybe when I asked the question, are you spiritually blind? You said, well, I'm saved, but yeah, kind of. It feels like I really don't see God. I don't see him the way that I used to. That's possible. 2 Peter 1, my favorite passage in Scripture, runs up to it for this very reason. Because we're saved, giving all diligence, Peter says, grow in your faith. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Peter tells us, having been saved, don't stop, keep going, keep growing. Having been saved, be being saved. We call that sanctification. In anticipation of one day being ultimately saved, glorification. But Peter says, hey, if you've been saved, then keep growing. Why? Lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is that that's evidence that you're saved. If these things are yours and abound, verse 8, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of your ministry will preach the gospel not just to the people of the world, but it'll preach it to you. On the other hand, verse 9, he who lacks these things is what? Short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We can get blind to the things of God all over again. What's the remedy for that? Do what we see here. Go to God, profess your faith, acknowledge him for who he is, and ask for mercy. God, would you open my eyes again? Would you allow me to see your calling in my life again? And this time, do what you stopped doing along the way. Obey. Follow. Grow. Doesn't matter where you're at with Jesus. The answer doesn't change. It always comes down to faith. Faith to profess Jesus and pursue Jesus. Faith in the power of Jesus. Faith to keep progressing with Jesus. Continuing in verse 32, we looked at one episode. I said we were going to double dip this morning. As they went out, the next thing that happens, in other words, behold, they brought him, Jesus, a man mute and demon-possessed. And if you're King James Classic this morning, rather than New King James, it says dumb. Dumb meaning mute, unable to speak. Maybe you had the same teacher that I had who always said, you know, when you say, okay, this might be a dumb question, but would interrupt you and say, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Because dumb means unable to speak. So the only dumb question is the one that you don't speak. What's your question? And then you'd ask the question, and she'd say, that's a dumb question. I had two of that teacher, actually. They brought him a man who was dumb or mute, demon-possessed, implication being he's mute because he's demon-possessed. And we talked a couple weeks ago, demon possession can throw off all kinds of weird symptoms and indications. It's not always the same thing. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a demon-possessed man who had lost self-control and maybe lost his sanity. Other times, we've seen demon possession result in convulsions. Lots of different manifestations. That shouldn't throw us off. That shouldn't freak us out. Spiritual things show up many different ways in the physical world. Even God the Holy Spirit doesn't always show up the same way. Just one aspect of this, different people have what? Different spiritual gifts. And God's spiritual gifts listed in Corinthians and Romans, those show up different ways in different places and times. We see spiritual gifts operating in the New Testament. Looking around 21st century America, we say, yeah, it doesn't look like exactly the same thing. In fact, some teachers will tell you it's not the same thing because spiritual gifts have ceased completely. They were only for that place and that time. I don't think that's true. I agree that we tend to not see the Holy Spirit minister as dramatically in 21st century America. In fact, history says that the Holy Spirit tends to not move as dramatically any place, any time in the world where the Bible is translated and readily accessible. Why? For the reason Jesus just gave us. We have enough evidence in the Word of God. The Word is complete. And it's sufficient. It contains all of the revelation that Jesus gave Israel, plus the fulfillment of the sign of the prophet Jonah, testimony of his resurrection, historical fact beyond doubt or question, and from there, the testimony of the disciples, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, the revelation of John. Yeah, none of us were there. None of us saw the resurrected Christ with our own eyes. But Jesus has told us there's nothing else we need to decide by faith that this account is true. Now, that being said, do the gifts of teaching and evangelism and hospitality and exhortation and discernment and helps and faith and even healing and prophecy and knowledge and wisdom, are they still operating in the church today? Clearly they are. Praise God that they are. If not, Calvary Chapel would just be another social club. We'd be like the Elks or the Lions or Moose or Squirrel. Praise God for his spiritual gifts. And they operate here in a different way than they do elsewhere in the world. You travel through to the Muslim world, to places like Iraq or Egypt or Syria, or you travel to places like Haiti or the Philippines, the Holy Spirit is doing things that you'd swear were right out of the pages of the New Testament, because they are. And I mention those places because those are places that I have friends who have personally visited and seen these things. Not friends of friends' stories, not a friend who talked to somebody who heard something, but friends who have seen with their own eyes demonic possession and exorcism, people coming to Christ because he's visited them in dreams, not through preaching or teaching, but through personal encounters with the angel of the Lord. Dramatic healing, even people raised from the dead. Stuff like we're reading in the New Testament, which serves the same purpose as it does in the New Testament. In the absence of a readily accessible Bible, it testifies to the identity and the power of Jesus, which is what's happening here back in Matthew 9, bringing hearing to the deaf and speech to the mute. Most commentators think that this person was both mute and deaf. Also a fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Also freaking people out. Why? Verse 33, when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never like this in Israel. Why are they saying nothing like this has ever happened to us ever? Because history says that Jewish priests were able to perform exorcisms, at least some of the time. Jewish priests did deliver people, not perfectly, not always, but not never, from demonic possession. So why are they saying it was never like this? We have to understand how Jewish priests went about performing an exorcism. To their way of thinking, the key was finding out the name of the demon possessing someone. And they'd ask, or they'd trick, or they'd somehow coerce the demon into revealing its name. And somehow with that name, they gain power over the demon. If you think about it, you remember you saw the demons try to do that to Jesus in reverse a couple weeks ago. They said, hey, it works on us. Maybe it'll work on him. But here's the problem. How do you get a demon to reveal his name if the person the demon is inhabiting can't speak? That's pretty clever if you're a demon. You know, best defense is a good offense. Take away that person's power of speech, priests can't touch me. Demons won, priests nothing. Because the priests didn't have a counter maneuver. They would just say, okay, we don't know what to do. This person's a lost cause. We don't have a club in our bag for that one. So when Jesus succeeds in casting the demon out of a person the priests would have given up as lost, does it without needing to ask the demon his name, people respond, this is really different. This is something we've never seen. You know what this is? This is a fulfillment of prophecy is what this is. And so people are talking about this. They're marveling at it. Except for the Pharisees. The Pharisees, not so much. Everybody else is ooing and aahing. And the Pharisees said, verse 34, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Same thing they said in Matthew 12. They can't explain what happened. They can't say, well, it's a trick. It's an illusion. It's mass psychosis. You imagined it. No, the guy who was mute up until a few minutes ago is talking our arm off. You can look at him. So clearly something happened. They couldn't pretend nothing happened. They couldn't ignore it. Their only option was to discredit it. Yeah, Jesus did it. He healed the man, but that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing, because he healed it by the power of Satan. You shouldn't be celebrating this. Condemn it. Condemn it now. Sort of like a friend who looks at you and sees that your life has changed since you've come to Christ. Can't ignore the fact that you're a different person since you surrender your life to Jesus. And so their response is, okay, yeah, but you needed Jesus to do it. Like that's a bad thing. Yeah, I found Jesus, and yeah, my life is so much better, and my life is going to go on forever in his presence, and yeah. Jesus is a crutch. Okay, not a crutch so much as a cure. Yeah, when I decided to live for Jesus, he cleaned up my life. Yeah, when I decide to clean up my life, it's because I decide to. No one's going to make me do that. Yeah, I decided to. It was just Jesus made it possible. And the conversation goes downhill from there, right? It's the same spiritual blindness we've been talking about. Because that same person who's looking at you as if you're weak for relying on Jesus has no problem saying to the person having an affair, well, but he's a really good person. The same person can look at the guy stealing from his job and say, yeah, but he's had a really hard year. It's the person who's sober and straight and clean and loves his wife and kids. Yeah, too bad that he's relying on Jesus. Too bad he's weak. But what do you say at that point? How do you even respond? At that point, I don't think it's so much what we say as what we pray. Because look at Jesus in verse 34. How does he respond? Exactly. Doesn't answer. Because he's already answered. He answered that objection back in Matthew chapter 12. He said all that there is to say. From this point on, as far as Israel goes as a nation, Jesus is going to let his life speak for itself. His life and eventually his death and eventually his resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's going to let his life speak for itself and people will either choose to respond or reject. But either way, it won't be for lack of information. Sometimes there's just a point where we recognize, you know what, our words are falling on deaf ears. And we need to simply continue preaching the gospel with our lives and let people make up their minds. Let them decide what they're going to do with what they've heard and with what they're seeing. And sadly, some people are going to decide to go their own way. People that we love are going to decide to be like the Pharisees. Doesn't change what we're here to do, though. The fact that some people might not respond to the gospel doesn't change our mission. I mentioned there was a spiritual subtext to the story about the two blind men. Physical blindness pointing us to spiritual blindness. I think that's even bigger than that. Take a step back. In fact, go back to the last miracle before the two that we looked at this morning. The last miracle, the second miracle that we looked at last week was what? Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. It's in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 9. So Jesus raises a person from the dead. What does he do next? He gives sight to the blind. What does he do next? He allows a mute person to speak. What if there's a spiritual significance to that order? Obviously, I think that there might be. Because I can't help but notice, how does our life and ministry progress? Isn't the first thing that Jesus gives us new life? We're born again. And the first thing that happens is, as part of that new life is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and we can read the Word as never before. We understand the Bible for the first time. We see the working of the Holy Spirit before because the Holy Spirit's never been in our lives in that way. And then the third thing that happens is God gives us an opportunity to speak of what's happened, to testify to His love. Even if we're just learning about it, even as we're figuring it out, He opens the door for us to begin talking about it. We're born again. We see with new eyes, with God's eyes. And then we testify, we speak of God's love and faithfulness. That's the pattern Jesus sets forth again and again. It's the ministry that we're called to, right? One slight difference between us and the men that we're looking at here, the blind men in Matthew 9, when they're born and given sight, Jesus says, okay, don't tell anyone, at least not for a while. He gives us the opposite instruction. He tells us, tell everyone, preach the gospel to every living creature. So we're a little bit different. Or maybe you could say we're exactly the same because we have this in common. We're both disobedient. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. They told everyone. He tells us, share the gospel with everyone. Who's the last person who didn't already know that you were a Christian that you told about Jesus? So is that our application, Patrick? Believe by faith, be brought to life, see God in His Word and in your life and speak it to the nations? That's a pretty good application. I think that's the most important application that we can pull out of what we've read this morning. But I've got one more that I want to share before we call it a day. Go back with me to verse 27. Go back to the beginning. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. How? Two blind men followed Him. How? They're blind. And there was no Americans with Disabilities Act in Israel in the first century. So how do blind men find Jesus, let alone follow Jesus? The text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I'm going to suggest there's only one plausible explanation. They asked for help. And some of you flinched as soon as I said that. Because, man, we hate doing that, don't we? We're Americans. We don't ask for help. We're self-reliant. We're men. We don't ask for directions ever. We're Christians. We've got the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't have needs anymore. And if we do, God is sufficient for all of our needs. Hey, Patrick, we just sang before service, Father, you're all that we need. And he is. Undeniably, he is. But here's the thing. Here's what we've got to remember. I think the chief way, or at least chief among the ways that God the Father meets our needs is through the Holy Spirit working through people. Think back on the two episodes, the two incidents that we've considered this morning. Of the people mentioned, all of the cast of characters that we've encountered, who are the spiritually most mature? Most mature people spiritually that we've encountered in the text this morning, besides Jesus. Not the Pharisees, they were the most knowledgeable, but they weren't mature. Not Jesus' disciples, they're still confused. It was the two blind guys, wasn't it? They're the ones who were clear on who Jesus was. They were the ones with the faith to seek him. They were the ones who trusted in his power and his mercy. And all of that being true, they were the ones willing to accept help from others. If I had to pick one thing that burdens me the most about our fellowship, and I'm not talking about the church in America, I'm talking about right here, 2161 South Hillside. If I had to pick one thing that burdens me most about our fellowship is that we try too hard to be strong. Which I guess if I think about it, doesn't make us that much different than most churches in most of the country. But that's a problem because the church in America is weak. And there's a lot of reasons for that, but I'm convinced one of the biggest reasons, one of the greatest causes of our weakness as the body of Christ in this country is that we don't ask for help, maybe especially in the Midwest. And we got no problem looking at unbelievers. We got no problem saying to the lost, hey, you've got to realize you can't live this life on your own. You've got to acknowledge that you can't save yourself. You need to admit that you need Jesus and ask for his mercy. We got no problem saying that to the unbeliever, but there's nothing on that list, there's nothing I just named that isn't true for every one of us. We've all got burdens we can't carry. We all have spiritual gifts that we lack. We all require wisdom that we don't possess. None of us is equipped to navigate this life by ourselves. Which is why 50, 60, 70 times in the New Testament, Jesus says, love one another, confess your sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, pray for one another. What do we do with all of those one another's? Let's be honest, a lot of times the answer is nothing. Instead of asking for help, we suffer in silence. We tell ourselves standing alone is noble, it's virtuous. It's godly. What's it really about? You know, pride. And pride can disguise itself a lot of different ways. Pride is a master of disguise. Pride can show up pretending to be gratitude. Thank you, God, for saving me. And after sending your son to die for me, I can't possibly ask for anything else. So as a Thanksgiving offering, I'm going to stand alone in the midst of community. Pride can dress itself up as works. God, I want you to see how sorry I am for my sin. So I'm going to make sure that I continue to punish myself, that I continue to suffer and not take advantage of the body of Christ as a way of doing what your son has already done, atoning for my sin. Pride can show up as presumption. God, I'm going to claim by faith gifts that I don't have and promises that you never made, so you'll be so impressed by my faith, you'll have to show up and help me stand alone, doing dramatic things in me and through me. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that we're all guilty of all of those things at different times, but I think that pride most often in our lives, I think it most often shows up as fear. What if other people find out how weak and broken and desperate I really am? What if people knew how much I struggle and how many times I fail and how shaky my faith can be at times and how often I feel like I'm just faking it? I can't ask for help or people will know. I can't let people see the real me. However pride rears its head, what's the remedy? 3 for 3, Jesus. Yeah, the remedy for pride is to go back to those basic truths that we're so quick to share with the world. We can't do this alone, not before we're saved, not when we're saved. Especially once we're saved. Because when we're saved, we know who we're created by and we know what we're created for and we actually care about something bigger than ourselves. We can't do that ourselves. Going through the world lost, yeah, we can serve ourselves and we can do that alone. But glorifying God and loving this world in His name, we can't. And we're not supposed to. Glorifying God in our lives is what we're called to. That means that we need to have God in our lives in order to, and like it or not, one of the ways that God has chosen to show up in our lives is through community. But I'm an introvert. I don't do well with people. I don't like people, and I really don't like depending on people. I mean, okay, I get that sometimes I need help, but I want my help to come from you, God, directly. I'll accept help from the Holy Spirit because sometimes I need it. Maybe not as often as you think I do, God, but okay, sometimes. So I'll take help from you, but none of this body of Christ stuff. It's crazy talk. Anytime our prayer, our conversation with God begins with the word but, stop, turn around, go back, you've made a wrong turn. First of all, you sound like Peter. Not so, Lord. Don't want to argue with God. When we start off our response to God's calling with the word but, we're not accepting His help. We're dictating terms. What is that? That's pride again. We're not in a position to dictate anything. We're not in a position to negotiate anything. We have no standing. The only terms that God is going to accept are terms of absolute surrender. And that's because He loves us. That's because only when we surrender absolutely can He provide His absolute best in our lives. And sometimes that comes through other people. So what are you missing out on today? What do you lack right now because you won't ask for help, because you won't even accept the help that comes your way, the help that's offered, practical help? Help in the form of prayer, in the form of accountability, in the form of counseling, in the form of encouragement. What does it look like when we refuse to accept help from the body of Christ? I think we've got a really good picture right here. I think it looks like stumbling around in the dark. What am I pointing at? The two men who came to Jesus were already saved. How do I know? They were calling Him Son of David. They knew, they confessed with their mouths who He was. They were believers when they came to Him, but how much stronger were their walks? How much richer was their ministry? How much more powerful were their testimonies because they were willing to accept help from someone who brought them into the presence of Jesus, who ministered to them, and who took their ministry and their walk to a whole different level. Maybe you're thinking to me, Patrick, this is a setup. Patrick, the problem with your thinking is I've asked for help and no one helped me. I've asked for help, someone promised to help me and then they let me down. I asked for help, no one even called me back. So I've got to go it alone. What other choice do I have? Be careful, because believe me, I can see how you get to that conclusion. But keep in mind, the people that we ask for help are people who need help. And while you're waiting for them, isn't it possible that they're waiting for someone else and we all just need to give each other a little bit of grace? I'm not saying it isn't frustrating when people let you down. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have high expectations of one another. Everything Jesus did, He did well. But I'm wondering, if someone letting you down has convinced you to never ask for or accept help from anyone ever again, If you've come to that conclusion and you're firm in that conclusion, is it possible that that's the conclusion you really wanted to come to all along? Because if you didn't really want to accept help from someone, and that first person you asked for help let you down, then you get to feel righteous and not trying again. Except that's pride all over again. Because whatever situation that we're in, now it's somebody else's fault. They didn't help me, and clearly I can't ask help from anybody else because that doesn't work. Because look what happened when I tried, it didn't work. And I've got to stand alone because it's the only option left. In the immortal words of the philosopher Garfunkel, I'm a rock, I'm an island. Except no. Artie was wrong. Jesus is the rock. None of us are called to be islands. None of us are called to be islands because so many times the way that Jesus wants to love us, the way that he chooses to serve us and shape us and strengthen us and shelter us is through us, the we us, the community of us. Someone led the blind person to Jesus. Someone brought the demon-possessed man to Jesus. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. We take turns loving and being loved, serving and being served. The serving part we're okay with. Most of us are willing to serve when we're called upon because there's that pride again. When I serve, I'm doing something and people can see me doing something. And even if no one sees me doing something, God knows that I'm doing something and surely I'm getting points for it. That shouldn't be our motive. And but the reality is we're mostly willing to serve. And even if our motive in serving is pure and we just want to make our gifts available to the body of Christ, here's the thing. Hear this. We're not going to be as effective in our ministries. We're not going to have the same impact in people's lives if we're not allowing them to use their gifts to impact our lives. I won't be able to make the same difference in someone else's life if I'm walling myself off from the difference God has called them to make in my life. I think back over 17 years of ministry to those times where I've lost my edge. And in 17 years, that happens. Happens to all of us, right? Those times that I haven't shown up well, those times where my cutting edge has been dulled, every single time I can point to a way in which I was not allowing someone, in hindsight, I wasn't allowing someone to minister to me the way God had called them to minister. It was because I wasn't letting people know how to pray. It was because I wasn't asking people to pray sometimes. It was because I wasn't involving other people in decision-making and letting their gifts survey the landscape. It was because I wasn't being open and transparent with my accountability partners, confessing sin to them and letting them exhort me and encourage me and point me back to Jesus. It was because I was shutting myself off from people who were trying to encourage me or in real practical ways assist me. Why do I do that? Always comes back to the same reason. You know what it is. You can say it. Pride. Yeah, guilty. Shows up a lot of different ways. I don't want to bother them. I don't want to be a burden. I don't really need them. I can do it easier without them. Pride. And you're quick to call me out on it, and you should be. That's fair. But let me love you enough to turn the tables and ask you again, what about you? Where are you right now trying to stand alone? How are you walling yourself off from the body of Christ? And what are you willing to do to let God change that? How do you need to let people help? Heavenly Father, you love us so much, and there's no help that we need that you desire to withhold. And we confess, Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we put you at arm's length. And we might not realize that it's what we're doing. We might think that we're protecting ourselves from people because people disappoint and people frustrate. But Lord, people also love and serve and help. People are also instruments of your kindness and your grace. And you've chosen people to bring healing to this world. Lord, would you open our eyes to the ways in which you've called us to accept the ministry of others? Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for reminding us in your word that we're not, none of us, sufficient unto ourselves. We find our sufficiency in you. And as you have placed yourself, your spirit, in your church, Lord, teach us. We're slow, we're stubborn. But Lord, you're patient and you're merciful. And in your mercy, would you teach us to let your ministry in, to let your mercy take hold, to let your comfort and your encouragement, your exhortation and your challenge, Lord, would you let those things come into our lives through whatever means you decide is best to conform us more and more to your image and to fulfill the plans and purposes that you had for us before you breathed this universe into existence. Lord, tear down strongholds. Demolish everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of you. We yield, Lord. We surrender in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.